Welcome to the podcast of Seven Rivers Presbyterian Church in Lecanto, Florida. Our passion is to be a church that enjoys God, experiences His grace, and reflects His love to our community and beyond. To join our local body in financial support of this ministry, visit our website at sevenrivers.org.
So we are in our third week of the Gospel of Luke, meeting our Savior Jesus. And so far, we have seen John the Baptist preach and Jesus get baptized. Last week, Mikey preached eloquently on the temptation. And this morning, Jesus is going to begin His ministry. And you might just say that the beginning of His ministry is way more shocking than you would think. All right, so if you're willing and able, why don't you stand? We're going to read God's Word, Luke chapter 4. And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and the report about Him went out throughout all the surrounding country. And He taught in their synagogues, beginning being glorified by all. And He came to Nazareth, where He'd been brought up. And as was His custom, He went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and He stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to Him. And He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and the recovering of the sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And He rolled up the scroll, He gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on Him. He began to say to them, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And all the people spoke well of Him. They marveled at His gracious words that were coming from His mouth. And they said, "Is this not Joseph's son?" And He said to them, "Doubtless you will quote to me this proverb, 'Physician, heal yourself. What we've heard you did at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well.'" And He said, "Truly, I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. But in truth, I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up for 3.5 years and 6 months, and a great famine came over all the land, and Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them were cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian. And when they heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath, and they rose up, drove him out of town, brought him to the brow of a hill on which their town was built, so they could throw him down from the cliff. But passing through their midst, He went on His way." This is the reading of God's Word, and every bit of it is true, and He gives it to us because He loves us. Amen. You may be seated. Well, there is good news, there's bad news, there's sad news, and there's big headline news. You know, history and our lives have been often changed and altered by big headlines that impact us, that change the course of history. Headlines that, even though some of them are historical, still bring a response because we know the impact they had. Look at some of these headlines from history. Kennedy's assassination. The sinking of the Titanic. Men walking on the moon. 9/11. COVID-19, breaking news. Prohibition ends at last. Yeah, I mean, that's really good news, isn't it? I don't know why, but that's still good news. So Jesus comes and he is bringing good news. This is his first sermon. And this event in the Gospel of Luke is crazy because Jesus gives the news and the response is they love it. They marvel at his words. They are filled with wonder. And then they go crazy with rage and anger, and they form a mob, and they attempt to murder him. I mean, how do you explain this incredible swing in emotions and response to the news he brings? Now, what if our response to the news is really the same? Well, I think it is. So let's find out. Take your sermon outline first. What is this good news? The word gospel combines two words, which means news that brings joy. It meant a history-making, life-shaping news as opposed to daily news. News of something that has changed everything. It was an announcement that something has happened. Something has been done in history. Something has been done for you that changes your status forever. It's not advice. It's not information. It's not a recipe for living. And this is right here. This is where Christianity is so different from every other religion in the world, and even no religion. Because the essence of other religions and other philosophies is advice. Christianity is essentially news. Other religions say, this is what you must do. This is the exhausting list of what you have to become. But Christianity essentially is about something that has been done for you in history. That changes everything. Christianity is completely different. So what is this news? Jesus comes to Nazareth. He goes to the synagogue. He reads a couple verses of the Bible. And then he sits down to expound the text. Now, apparently, back then, the preacher would sit down to preach, and the audience would stand. I kind of like that. Maybe we should be more biblical here, huh? So he reads from Isaiah 61. This is a servant of the Lord passage. Now, the servant of the Lord was kind of a mysterious figure, someone who it was predicted that would come to set everything right and bring God's kingdom. Now, his sermon is incredibly short, one sentence long. Would you like my sermon to be one sentence long? No, too late for that. Well, here's why it's so short. He says, today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. Are you kidding me? What he's saying is, I am he. I have come. I am the sermon. My life is the sermon. You know, in John's gospel, one of his followers comes to him and says, Jesus, show us the Father, and that will be enough. And Jesus responds by saying, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. Now, what is so shocking and so astonishing is they like it. They love it. They are not outright outraged by his claim to be the one, to be the Messiah. They marvel at it. They love it. They don't say,
who do you think you are claiming to be the Messiah? They don't say, how dare you?
No, they love his sermon. It says, all spoke well of him, and they were amazed at the gracious words that came from his lips. So what does this mean? You see, they had a grid. They had a way of understanding this passage. And here's their grid. We are the good people. We are the moral people. We're the church-going people. We're the upright, good folks. We study the Bible. We try hard to obey. But you know what? We're under this thumb of this foreign power, these pagan ruler, the Romans. And you know, they're the bad people. They're the idol-worshiping people. We are the ones who are oppressed by these bad, idol-worshiping pagans. We are the poor that the Messiah has come for. And now the Messiah is here, and he is going to lead us to triumph, the good people over the bad people. And the church people win, the bad people lose, and that's good news. And that was their grid. They loved the sermon.
Good sermon, Pastor.
So they run it through their grid. Well, this is Joseph's son. Well, maybe, yeah, but let's get started. And Jesus knows right there that they don't understand the good news. Do you know why? Because they like the sermon. And Jesus knows they don't understand the gospel. You see, when you read the Bible and the gospel is preached any time to religious, moral people, they always respond the same way. They always get upset. They always get angry when they hear the true gospel. They're filled with rage. They're offended by it. So let me ask you, have you ever been offended by the gospel? If you never have, if you've never been upset, then maybe you never heard it. If it's never unraveled you, toppling your idols, then you probably have never heard it. If it's not rattled you, offended you, insulted you at the very point of your goodness and your rightness, then maybe you haven't heard the gospel. You see, they don't get it, but they think they do. And so Jesus realizes that he is going to have to define for them the poor. Who are the poor that he's speaking of? So, second news, who is it for? Who is it not for? Who is the good news for? The poor. Now, you have to understand who the poor are that Jesus is speaking about. Otherwise, you cannot see Jesus. His audience thinks they're the poor, but they do so in a self-righteous way. And so Jesus gives us two examples of what it means to be poor in spirit. A widow and a Syrian general named Naaman. Their stories are told in the book of Kings. And the widow is literally poor. She lives during a famine, and Elijah the prophet comes to her when she's preparing her last meal for her and her son. Naaman is the highest-ranking general in the Syrian army. He is rich. He's not poor. He's powerful. He's arrogant. He's self-sufficient. And he is very used to getting his way with his power and money to get life on his terms. But Naaman's life is falling apart, literally, because he has leprosy. Now, the widow and Naaman are both Gentile outcasts. They're pagan idol worshipers. They're immoral. They're outside the circle of religious respectability. They're not living the right way. They're not behaving the right way. The widow is from the Gentile region of Zarephath. Naaman is a terrorist. He's a killer. He's the enemy of the people of God. He has enslaved Jews throughout his leadership. Now, the widow is preparing her last meal, and Elijah comes to her and tells her to do the unthinkable, to give up her last meal for someone else. Naaman, the general, is told by one of his servant girls to go to Elisha for healing. But Elisha wants Naaman to go wash 7 times in the dirty Jordan River. And Naaman is infuriated by this because he thinks that someone of his stature and his wealth and his power should be asked to do something great to be healed. Like, you know, go get the broomstick of the Wicked Witch of the West or something. And so he is so angry that he's to do this simple thing. He says, there's cleaner rivers back in Syria. And so they both have to do the ununderstandable thing. Come to the end of themselves, the end of their resources, to see their desperate need. And they both have to trust the prophet before a miracle is done. So what does this mean? Jesus is saying, the only people I've come to are those who understand themselves to be spiritually and morally outcast. The people who know they have no value before God. Now notice what Jesus does here. He's not saying that the good news is also for the spiritually poor. He's saying it is only for them. It is only for the poor. And he goes to great lengths to demonstrate this to them. He says, there were plenty of good people in Israel at the time, but God intentionally went to the bad ones. There are plenty of good people going to synagogue, going to church, trying to behave morally, but God went to the ones who weren't doing anything. The prophet only went to the widow, only to Naaman the general, only the spiritually poor. So who is it not for? Jesus is contrasting the people he is sent to with those who are standing right in front of him. And Jesus is saying to the Nazareth congregation, I didn't come for you. It's amazing because, you know, we talk about grace in our church, right? Jesus actually isn't being gracious. He says the good news is not for you. There are two signs of people who are not poor in spirit. And these two signs actually turn the good news into bad news because it reveals our deep anger towards God. There's two ways to run from God. You can run from God by being really bad, really rebellious. But the way more common way to run from God is by being really good. Running from him through obedience to put God in your debt. And when God is uncontrollable, when God does not act as if he is in your debt, then we get angry. Look what happens here with these good church people. Verse 23, it says, he said to them, doubtless you will say to me, physician, heal yourself. Do here in your hometown what you did in Capernaum. Now, at this point, their response is starting to shift a little bit because they want Jesus to prove himself to them. So they say this proverb, physician, heal yourself. Well, back then, medicine was kind of experimental. So it was common for people when they were offered a remedy by a doctor or a physician that they might say back to the doctor, well, you know what? Why don't you try it first and let's prove that it actually works? And then they said, you know, do in here what you did in Capernaum. In other words, do the miracles here first and then we might believe in you. Prove it to us, Jesus. You owe it to us. You know, what do you think is one of the most common emotions in America? Anger. Entitlement. Anger. You know, we have a cancel culture. We have political division. We have tribalism. I mean, we have so many different groups that are against other groups, you can't even keep track. So why the anger? Because everybody thinks God or someone or the government owes them a better life. And so we rage. Let's go to Publix, right? You like Publix? I like Publix. Let's go to Publix. So you're in Publix, and you're in a really long line, and it's going really slow, and you're starting to feel annoyed, and you're starting to get impatient because you have to wait in line. But what's underneath that frustration, that annoyance? Isn't it the fact that you think you're more important than the people in front of you? That's why you're annoyed. Jesus, prove it to us. We don't want to wait in line for the life we want. Give us the year of the Lord's favor now. Several years ago, a famous politician was retiring, and he was reflecting on his legacy. He was giving a speech, and he was talking about all of his initiatives and his successes, and some of them were real, and some of them were self-perceived. And he was tallying them up in his speech. And then he ended by saying this: I'm telling you, if there's a God, when I get to heaven, I'm not stopping to be interviewed. I'm heading straight in. I've earned my place in heaven. It's not even close. He wasn't joking. And your only response is what? Wow, what arrogance. But the truth is, we all tally up our goodness. Because of our brokenness, we can't stop our efforts to feel better, to feel okay about ourselves. So what is the politician doing here? What were the people of Nazareth doing? They were putting God in the dock. Putting God in the dock. Lewis says this. He says, the ancient man approached God, or even the gods, as an accused person approaches the judge. For the modern man, the roles are reversed. He is the judge. God is in the dock. He's quite a kindly judge. If God should have a reasonable defense for mishandling his life, he's ready to listen. The trial may even end in God's acquittal. But the important thing is, man is on the bench and God is in the dock. You know, the first sign that you're not poor in spirit is when life doesn't go your way, you aren't just sorrowful, you are deeply angry and bitter. And your frustration comes out. You may not actually be like blow your top angry, but it will come out in self-pity and despair, murmuring and irritation. And some of you have quit on God. And you feel completely justified to complain and to gripe way more than you give thanks. Now, the second sign is perhaps the real reason why this congregation was so full of hostile anger enough to want to murder Jesus in the very moment. And that is this: Jesus was saying that the good news was for them. Them meaning the Gentiles. For the people in Nazareth, the Gentiles were filthy, immoral, idol-worshiping pagans, which they had the highest level of disdain for. Now, to be told that these filthy, dirty, immoral, idol-worshiping people were going to get their enormous debt forgiven, and the hard-working, obedient ones were out. Result? Furious rage. So here's what we have to do. The scary thing we have to do. We got to find our them. Find the them that you grumble about. Find those you think you're superior to. Because when you find them, you'll find the foundation of your self-righteousness and what is actually preventing you from experiencing the year of the Lord's favor. As long as you and I are looking down on someone, then we cannot look and see God who is above us. You're not spiritually poor. Now, the people of Nazareth, no matter how good or bad they might have been on any given day, they always had the comfort they could tell themselves, at least I'm not a Gentile. And we tell ourselves the same lie. At least I'm not like them. In our pride and insecurity, we live off of making these justifying comparisons. At least I'm not them. Here's some examples, and the list is long. I may not have gone to college, but at least I'm not like those snobs with PhDs. Well, I think politics are important, but at least I'm not a radical Republican or radical Democrat. I'm in the LGBTQ, but at least I'm not like those narrow, critical religious people. I eat right, I exercise, at least I'm not overweight. My kids don't make straight A's, but at least I'm not like those uptight, controlling parents. The list is endless of thems. Well, I found my them, people I think I'm superior to. It's people who've had life handed to them. They're successful, rich, elite. They have no sorrow. They're arrogant. They just sail through life. They did not work hard to get where they're at all. I mean, they just got it because of their status or their family name or family money. And I tell myself, at least I'm not like them because I worked hard to get where I'm at. I deserve better. I deserve what they're getting. That's my them. You know, I can have compassion on the widow, right? Who wouldn't? But not Naaman. Mm-mm, not him. You know, what's really interesting about this passage is all the locations that are mentioned. It's like all these little pin drops on the map that are in the story. There's the hometown of Nazareth. There's Capernaum. There's Zarephath in the land of Sidon. There's Naaman, who's from Syria. So where are you from? Find your them. It's the red dropped pin on the spiritual map that puts all of us in Nazareth. So how do we get the good news? How do we receive it? Well, we must become spiritually poor, poor in spirit. We have to come to the end of ourselves. And that's true to become a Christian. But it's ongoing in order for us to grasp how powerful grace is in our life. To be spiritually poor, you have to have an ongoing repentance of your self-righteousness, your superior thinking that of at least I'm not like them. And we have to repent of our entitlement anger, that we deserve better. You know, the good news will never be good. If you believe that God owes you, he owes you a different life than what you're getting. I like what Tim Keller says. He says, if we impose our understanding of schedule and timing on Jesus, we will struggle to feel loved by him. If we put God in the dock as to how our schedule, our life should go, we won't be able to experience the good news as good news. So where do we get the power to lay down our self-righteous goodness? Where do we get the power to let go of our disdain for them? How do we find ourselves in the midst of that angry, hostile mob and walk away? Well, we have to see the little servant girl in the story of Naaman. Well, who is this little girl? She was a Jew who was captured by the raiding bands of Syrians. Probably her whole family was taken captive. We meet her in the story in 2 Kings, and she's at the bottom of the social structure of Syria. She's a racial outsider. She's a slave. She's a woman. She's probably 14 years old. In short, her life has been utterly ruined. And who is responsible? Naaman, the Syrian general. Yet, how does she respond when her nemesis, her them, gets leprosy? I mean, she's the one that is instrumental in him finding out about Elisha to be healed of leprosy. She could have made him pay for his sins. She could have got revenge. She could have said, "Ha! Naaman's got leprosy. Ha, this is great. I saw another finger fall off today." She could have said, "I'm going to dance with delight on his grave. He's going to get what he deserves for what he did to me and my family." Nope. She trusts God to be the judge of all. She forgives him and becomes a vehicle of his healing. And her actions are meant to point us to Jesus, the suffering servant, because we are his them. We are God's enemy. Second, we must see what happens in this story when Jesus reads Isaiah 61, the passage he preached from. So Jesus is reading Isaiah 61, and he stops in the middle of a sentence. And he doesn't finish it. You just don't do that unless it's intentional. So he says to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, and he stops in the middle of a sentence. He doesn't read the next phrase from the prophet Isaiah, which is, "and to announce the day of the vengeance of our God." And by leaving it out, Jesus is signaling that this is the time of God's favor. I'm not coming to bring the vengeance yet, but I have come to take God's vengeance. I've come to take the wrath of God on behalf of the poor. Jesus is putting himself in the dock, putting himself on trial to take the guilty verdict for the poor in spirit, for you. So how do we respond to this news? Larry Nassar was the former doctor of the women's national gymnastic team. And he used his position to assault hundreds of young female athletes. And at his trial of Larry Nassar, Rachel Denhollander, one of the first women to file sexual abuse charges against him, faced the man in the courtroom who took her innocence, and she pleaded with him to turn to Christ. This is what she said. "The Bible carries a final judgment where all of God's vengeance and eternal terror is poured out on men like you. Should you ever reach the point of truly facing what you've done, the guilt will be crushing. And that is what makes the gospel of Christ so sweet, because it extends grace, hope, and mercy where none should be found, and it will be there for you." So Denhollander, a victim of child abuse, she knows that ultimately she will be in the same dock as her abuser, that she needs the same blood of Jesus to cover her. And she is bringing him the good news to her ultimate them. The cross of Christ serves justice. Nassar's sin could be expunged. The crushing weight could be lifted. I mean, he's serving multiple life sentences, as he should. But in the gospel, the prison door could swing open, and he could experience love and freedom and life in Christ. Brothers and sisters, this is the ultimate scandal of the Christian faith. The absolute worst criminal can be brought in. And you know, you have to understand that's really good news for you, because you're far worse than you could ever imagine. But in Christ, you can be far more loved, delighted in, and cheered for than you ever dreamed. and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. That's good news. I hope it's good news for you. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, the scandal of the cross, the scandal of Christianity. Jesus, forgive us for our self-righteous anger. Forgive us of our superiority complex. Help us to walk humbly among our them. Help us to go to the cross where the ground is level, to be spiritually poor, that we may fully experience the year of the Lord's favor and God's eternal grace. Amen.
Thank you for listening to our podcast. If you would like more information or would like to help support the local body of Seven Rivers, please visit our website at sevenrivers.org.